This is like Sunday school. We're going to give out sweets.
For the right answer.
Okay, I only need to give out about 5. Okay, who really loves chocolate? I know Ellie does. Emily. Toby, do you want some? Okay, what I need you to do, guys, if you get a chocolate, I want you to think of one or two words to describe what this chocolate tastes like, okay? And then we will get to that later. Yeah, you must eat it now, savor it, think of one or two words to describe it. Okay, but now we're going to start. So did you know, I was quite shocked to realize this, that this today, exactly 7 months ago, we landed in Manchester Airport. Yeah, 7 months to the day. And there was this cheering mob as we got into arrival lounge. And my first instinct was, oh, where's a pillar? I want to go and hide behind a pillar. But the spot was already taken by some clean-cut young man in this church. Do you know who it was? Yes, Tim Dale. Tim was hiding behind my pillar. Tim, I felt God wanted to say something to you this morning. So, here goes. I felt him say, there is more to you, young man, than drumming. Don't limit God. He's given you other gifts, and he's going to bring you out from behind those drums into other areas of ministry. I felt him say, leave the past in the past and shake off the labels that have been pinned on you. What was is no more. He defines you, not men. Don't shy away from the crowds. God is putting a heart of an evangelist in you. And you say to yourself, never. But wait and see. Like Moses, God is calling you to things you feel totally incapable of doing. Stay humble, stay teachable, and keep standing for what is true. As people watch your life of no compromise, and Tim, that's something I've seen, and it blesses us. So as people watch your life of no compromise, they'll want what you've got, and they'll find freedom in Jesus. So be encouraged this morning, Tim. I know what it feels like to want to hide behind a pillar, but that's not what God's called you to. And the other thing, this was just 3 words I felt God say while Simone was singing, is, I reward obedience. I don't know where they came from, but I felt God saying, I reward obedience. So just encouragement to walk in obedience. Okay, we are looking at the last chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And these are Paul's last words of advice and instruction to Timothy. And when I just read it quickly, 3 themes jumped out at me. The first was really what's the importance of God's word? Why should we know it? The second was the theme of finishing strong. And the third theme was that of relationships and how to resolve conflict. So I just want to touch on that first theme. Why is it so important that we know this Bible and God's word? And very simply, it's 3 reasons. The first is that if we know it, it will help to govern our life. The second is that if we know this truth, we can share the life that is contained within it and the good news of Jesus. But the third, and I don't think people often think about this, is that it actually keeps us sane in this crazy world. Yeah. It really does. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I mean, you just look at the world today. So many people just turn away from the truth and they turn their attention to crazy stuff. But we're not talking about people outside the church. We're talking about people inside the church. I mean, the fact that they turn their ears away from truth means once upon a time they were following the truth. So guys, even you and I, if we neglect this word, it's so easy to go astray. In verse 5, it goes on to say, but you keep your head in all situations. So if you treasure this word in your hearts, as the world spins more and more into confusion, you'll be able to fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, that being Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So if you want to keep your head screwed on and you don't want to become a brainwashed individual, because there's so many false ideologies and philosophies out there, then know this word. Do you know in Deuteronomy, where God says, I set before you today life and death. He says, you choose. You choose life or you choose death. So the choice is ours. And what does he mean by life? Okay, so life is an existence that is surrendered to his lordship. In other words, God, you're king of my life. Life is when we're covered with his grace, surrounded by his protection, saturated by his goodness, showered with his blessing, and motivated by the divine. But on the flip side of that, if we choose not to surrender to his lordship, we choose to do things our own way, we choose death, in other words, then we exist outside of his grace, outside his protection, outside his blessing, outside of his goodness, and separated from the divine. We live under a curse. So just knowing that it was a choice in the first place that we actually chose life or death, I often think, well, how then is it that so many people in this world are shaking their fists in God's face, questioning why everything has gone wrong in their lives and blah, 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 where in the first place they made the choice? Yeah, that's right. It doesn't make sense. And so people are drowning in this world. They're clutching at straw to keep them afloat. I made up this little alliteration. They are latching onto lies like they're lifeboats. And what are some of the lifeboats that we see? Well, the so-called lifeboats in today's world. I think one of the biggest ones, and I never realized it was so prevalent in this nation especially, but that of alcohol. I mean, it's not a lifeboat. And people everywhere are drowning their sorrows, and it might drown your sorrows for a moment, but the thing is, it takes more and more and more, and each time, eventually it will take your life. I mean, I watched my own dad commit suicide over 40 years slowly because he had bought into the lie that alcohol would take the pain away. And when he realized that the devil had been playing him as like a puppet all that time, it was too late. He was on his deathbed. His liver had finished. I mean, God saved him in the end. But yeah, it's not a lifeboat. Another thing is sex and porn, they're not lifeboats. They bring satisfaction for a moment, and you might buy into the lie that you're not harming anyone, it's just you. But actually, when you look behind your shoulder down the road, you messed up in your own mind eventually, and there's just this trail of messed up relationships behind you. And this may come as a shock also, but marriage and having children are not a lifeboat either. I have this beautiful and very intelligent single friend, and she's in her mid-30s now. She's writing this story about her struggle with being single. And I just want to read you a short extract of what she's written. She said, one day, I don't remember exactly when it happened. I don't remember exactly what had happened, but I was in an angry, bitter place. I went to the Gospels basically to remind myself that Jesus had also been single. Instead, Jesus showed me something else. As I was reading the Gospels, I had this revelation that the Bible doesn't even tell us the relationship status of most of the disciples. We have very little idea who was married and who was single, except for Peter, but that's only because it says in Jesus' word that he healed his mother-in-law. It was quite a surprising thing for me to realize, because in our culture, it's the first thing we tell people about ourselves. I'm so-and-so, and I'm married to so-and-so. The only thing we are told about the disciples is this. Jesus said, follow me, and they said, yes. In God's eyes, that is the important question. He doesn't care if you're single, dating, married, divorced, or widowed. What defines us in his eyes is whether we choose to follow him or not. And if we do follow him, there's no ranking system of how much he loves us. You're not a lesser person in his eyes because you're not married, and you're not a lesser person because you don't have children. So, that's great. What are we doing with the question, follow me? Are we just saying yes? And that's what counts more than anything. So money and a career are not a lifeboat. Entertainment's not a lifeboat. Shopping's not a lifeboat. And neither are good deeds. But Jesus is the one true lifeboat. And Psalm 40 says, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. Out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. In Psalm 62, truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. Amen. The second theme of this chapter is that of finishing strong, and Russ is going to look at that next week. So the bulk of this morning's message, we come to the third theme, and that is the one of relationships and resolving conflict. So I wonder if you could turn with me if you aren't already there, but in chapter 4, we're going to look from verses 9 to 22. In fact, I'm going to read it quickly. And just take note, you'll see these verses, 9 to 22, are just littered with a whole lot of names, people that are part of Paul's life. So he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is useful. He is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus in Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my right side and gave me strength. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Estrus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Ebulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So there you see it. There's just this littering of names, people in Paul's life. Some he had great relationships with, some were not so good, some loved him, some deserted him, some hated him, some worked well with him, some let him down. He fought with a few of them and he lived in peace with others. So does that sound familiar to your own experience of relationships? You know what I'm saying? You have those that rub you up the wrong way, then those that you love, those that you fight with. Anyhow, so we're very similar to Paul. But part of finishing strong, if we read in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says he poured out his life as a drink offering. And that is what we need to be doing, is pouring out our lives for others. We weren't designed to live alone. Do you know, if you spend your whole life just living for yourself, you're going to die a lonely old woman. I'm telling you, or a lonely old man. Part of healthy relationship is making memories together. That's why we climb up Snowdon together and go watch the puffins. That's why John and Carol open their homes, that we eat together, pray together, you know, just to have good times together. You know what I want to do next year? I haven't told my husband. I might have in a roundabout way. But I'd love to, as a church, go cross-continental somewhere into another nation and on a mission. You know, go on mission together. I think it'll be exciting. So think about it. You know, have you ever been walking somewhere and you see something absolutely breathtaking, but you're on your own? What's the first thing you want to do? You take your camera out, take a picture, and if you're younger, you'll probably paste it on Facebook, or if you're not on Facebook, you will go show someone, and you'll say, oh, I wish you'd been there. You should have seen what I saw. Life's meant to be shared. And have you heard the story about the pastor who loved to play golf? He'd grown really stale in his ministry, and he didn't feel like going to church one morning. So he phoned his assistant elder and he said, oh, I'm feeling really sick. Something's bitten me in the eye. No, I'm joking. Now, if you saw Russ last week, it is out here, but anyhow. And anyhow, the sister and elder says, no, go for it. I understand. You rest. I'll preach. And as soon as the phone goes down, this pastor jumps out of his bed and he throws his golf clubs in his car and he drives an hour away, far enough so that there's no chance of him bumping into anybody in his parish. And he strides out onto the golf course. The birds are singing. The sun shining on his back. This is the life. And an angel and God are looking down on him. And the angel says to God, are you going to let him get away with this? And God says, of course not. And the pastor lands up his next shot. And he's teeing off a par 4 hole. And he takes this perfect swing. The ball drives through the air with incredible speed. And unbelievably, it hits this mileage marker. It ricochets off the mileage marker, up over a sand bunker. And then it drops back on the green. It rolls another 50 or so meters and plop into a hole. Hole in one. His mouth drops open. He can't believe his impressive skill. And the angel says to God, how's that teaching him a lesson? And God says, he's going to learn a hard lesson, because who on earth is he going to tell? Yeah. Should we share life? Part of finishing strong is learning to navigate well through the complexities of relationship. It's learning how to resolve conflict, how to fight right and still be nice. Do you know that you can fight and still be nice? It's possible to resolve conflict without turning into some sort of monster that deserves a straitjacket. In the earlier days of my marriage, you wish you owned a straitjacket, hey? No. Don't answer. Okay. I've changed a lot, but I did kind of turn into a monster in need of a straitjacket. In fact, maybe I shouldn't be telling this, but I've gone this far already, I might as well tell you. One of my most shameful moments. It's the only time I've ever thrown something at my husband. But I can't even remember what the argument was about, but I had a 2-liter apple carton, apple juice carton in my hand. And I launched it at him. I think Jed was standing on the floor, and it hit the wall about 10 centimeters above his head, and there was just this cascade of apple juice. Anyhow, he'd live to tell the tale. Well, I'm telling the tale. Yeah, so Paul's stuck in prison and he knows that his date with death is drawing near. And he writes Timothy and he says, come quickly. But very interesting, in verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you. Now, do you know that this Mark was also known as John? His name was actually John Mark. And this is the same Mark that we read about in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas have this disagreement about Mark going on the missionary journey. So Paul had a really rocky relationship with Mark at one stage, but now he's saying, get Mark and bring him to me. So we come to understand that actually at some stage he made amends with this man. So your ability to resolve conflict is one of the most important lessons you'll learn in life. It's one of the most important skills you'll instill in your children. And did you know the number one indicator used amongst therapists to predict the longevity of a relationship is not compatibility, it's not common interests, it's not being in love? I mean, those of us who are married will know that it's possible to fall in and out of love like 10 times a day. It's no jokes, I'm serious. There are moments in my life when I think, why on earth did I marry this man? And then the other moments are that I think the sun shines out of his bum. I mean, are you allowed to say bum in church? I don't know. Anyhow. But it's not a reliable indicator. Therapists almost unanimously agree that the ability of each individual to resolve conflict will determine the longevity of a relationship or a marriage. So we're going to look at how to do that, how to fight right. And here's what not to do. Okay, number one, if you're taking notes, what not to do. Don't withdraw from conflict. See, 80% of people do that. As soon as there's an argument, they just shrink back. And it's not healthy, because three things happen when you withdraw. First of all, sorry?
Find that pillar.
You gloss over issues instead of dealing with them. The second thing that happens, you harden your heart because there's unresolved anger going on inside there. Or thirdly, you become this master manipulator at giving silent treatment, none of which are healthy. Do you know what happens when you a mole burrows up from underneath the ground? What do you get? You get a molehill. Yeah. And you can just ignore the mole and the molehill. What happens the next morning when you wake up? There are more molehills. And you can even ignore it even then. And eventually the grass will even grow over these little mounds of earth. But your once smooth lawn is like a very complicated landscape then. And if you ignore issues, your relationships become complicated. No, there was three things. Yeah. You know that verse, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's how we're meant to be living. And a sure sign that issues haven't been dealt with is if you have a filing cabinet of past offenses. You know, when every time you fight, you dredge these out. Do you remember when you did and you said, rah, rah, rah? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Okay. Okay, this is the second thing you don't do in conflict. Don't fuss about the small stuff. Sometimes issues are so small and of no eternal significance that they're not worth fighting about. I have a problem with changing the toilet roll. My husband has asked me for 20 years to change the toilet roll. No, he stopped now. Okay, he's asked me for about the first 10 years of our marriage. But now it's like something we just don't fuss about. He just changes the toilet roll. It's all sorted now. And I used to have this thing about the boys missing the bowl. Do you know what I'm saying? But I came up with this very creative solution. Well, actually, I didn't come up with it, but I kind of read something, a good idea, and I thought, oh, I'm going to personalize it. So I'm going to tell you girls a secret. Okay. I'm going to give some free advice. It actually doesn't got nothing to do with what I'm preaching about. I just thought it was so great. Okay. So if you don't want the boys in your life to miss the bowl, you have to train them from young, I'm afraid, though. If you get them when they're older, it's like old habits die hard. You know what I'm saying? So you find a ping pong ball. And it has to be a ping pong ball because it has to be able to float in the loo. And when you flush, it can't go down. So a ping pong ball works best. And you draw an ugly face on that ball with big eyes. Okay? It must look like a gremlin. So then I made up the story with my two boys, Jed and Josh, and I said, this gremlin here is trying to get out of the loo, and the only way that you keep him in there is to nail him between the eyes. Okay, boys? So for 7 days a week for months, my boys would nail this ping pong ball between the eyes. They got so sharp at it. I mean, if nailing a ping pong ball was an Olympic sport, they would have been gold medalists. Anyhow, but we eventually, with some really long-nosed tongs, removed the ball. But it's like they were trained. They just knew exactly. So, yeah. There are creative ways. What I'm trying to say is there are creative ways to ensure that the small things don't become huge issues. And can I just say that if you're an intense personality type, that's normally the kind of personality that makes small things big. You know, you fuss about the small stuff. So if you have an intense personality, you know, where you analyze everything to death, every word, every look, every action, you lie awake at night replaying events in your head. This condition, we've got this nickname for analysis paralysis, where you go down a road where you eventually just stop enjoying each other because you are so focused on the small stuff. There was this American historian, Will Durant, and he once said this: one of the lessons of history is that nothing is often a good thing to do, and sometimes a clever thing to say. One of the lessons of history is that nothing is often a good thing to do and sometimes a clever thing to say. So really that point, what I'm trying to emphasize is just fight for what's important and let go of the other stuff. Proverbs 19:11 says that it's our glory to overlook an offense. So there's little stuff, little offenses, just let it go. Water for duck's back. Okay, the third thing you don't do when you're resolving conflict is you don't escalate. And by this I mean having the tendency to fly off the handle, blow up and explode. You're calm one moment, you're frothing at the mouth the next. And most times when a person reacts like this, it could be because they're proud, defensive, or threatened. But sometimes it's also if they, when life has become too much for them, and they just have so little emotional reserve left to deal with conflict, so they just go off the deep end. So if that's you, often extreme anger can be a sign of depression. So if you recognize that in your life, I really encourage you, instead of feeling so condemned, get help, because depression is a very real thing. Did you know, where were we again? Oh, sorry, I've gone off point here. So the one good thing about when an argument escalates, issues come to the surface, but often people who escalate, they say and they do things that they regret, like the apple juice box. The ideal is to deal with issues head on without becoming abusive. And James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen." That's why we've got two ears. "Slow to speak." That's why we've got one mouth. "And slow to become angry." And Proverbs 15 says, and we all know this one, "A gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Okay, point number four, don't invalidate each other. What I mean by this, well, it's when you automatically think that you're right, they're wrong, and you assassinate the other person's character before they even, before you've even taken the time to understand what they're feeling and why they're feeling it. And invalidation is when you look down on another person's thoughts and feelings. You say stuff like, "You're ridiculous, honestly. You're an idiot if you believe that." Or, "You can't be serious." Did you know that one negative comment, sorry, there was something else I wanted to say. I love that verse in the Bible that says, and it's good for us to stop and think when we're having a fight. This verse says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." And then it goes on to say, in fact, think of others more highly than yourself. That's quite sobering in the middle of a fight to think, actually, there's probably more, there's something I can learn or I can understand about why this person is reacting like they are. So one negative comment outweighs 25 positive comments. And how they establish that, I don't have any cooking clue. But even if it's half true, it's safe to say that words can destroy people. We teach our kids, Abby and Jed, they know I go on and on and on about this, but we teach our kids to live generous lives. And that means being generous with their possessions and their pocket money, generous with their time. But the thing that we go on at them most about is being generous with their words. Now, it's sibling rivalry. It's like, guys, be generous with your words. And they're like, what is generous with your words? How do you generous with your words? Well, generous words esteem each other. Generous words build up. Generous words empower the other person. Okay, moving on to point number five, don't negatively interpret things. So this is, for example, my husband says to me, "The way you spoke to Abby was harsh." Now, I could take that correction and just go and apologize to Abby, or I could negatively interpret his words by thinking, "Oh, my husband doesn't love me. My husband thinks I'm a useless parent. Wah, wah, wah." And he never said anything like that. He just said, "The way you spoke to Abby was harsh." So, and I think often as human beings, we have this tendency to distort what people say. Actually, just take them at their words. And be open to being corrected and taught by those who love you, without becoming all offended and bent out of shape. One of the reasons God gives us each other is so that we can keep each other in line. Okay? I want to be kept in line. If I saw a friend doing something that was harmful, I wouldn't be a good friend if I never said anything. And having said that, though, I love what Russell often says to me. He says, it takes half a brain cell to criticize. It takes half a brain cell to criticize. So I'm not saying you need to pick somebody's life apart and tell them everything that's wrong with them. But I'm saying, if you see an issue in someone's life and you love them, then speak into that issue. And at the same time, be open to letting people speak into your own life. There's a scripture that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So it's good for people to speak into our lives. Okay, the last and final point about dealing with conflict is don't expose one another. That means you don't hang each other's dirty washing out. You don't advertise the other person's shortcomings to others. Unless, of course, that person is a danger to society, then you know, there's proper channels to expose their offense. Okay, for the guys that I gave sweets to, give me a word. Smooth.
Sweet.
Sweet. Smooth, sweet, tasty.
Yummy.
Smooth, sweet, tasty, yummy. Who did I give the last sweet?
Carol.
Okay. Moorish. Carol thinks Moorish. Okay. Proverbs 18:8 says, it describes gossip here. It says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's innermost parts. You see, when you listen to a tasty bit of gossip about someone, it goes to your innermost parts. It becomes part of you, part of your thought life, and it affects the way you look at the other person and how you relate to that person. So when you hear a piece of gossip, it's tasty, it's moorish, it's yummy, and you want more. And the more you know, the more you want to hear. But it's so destructive. It's toxic. It destroys people. It's like a wrecking ball. It divides churches, communities, families, and slanders reputation. That's gossip. And in God's eyes, slander is such a serious... Are you okay, Margaret? Okay. Slander is such a serious matter that God says slanderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, it should stop us in our tracks. Next time we want to gossip or slander somebody's character. I want to end with this scripture. But can I have three volunteers? John, would you mind being a volunteer? I just need you to come stand up here with me. You don't have to do anything. You just have to stand here. Yeah, Joy. I just need three. Okay, somebody quickly. Okay, there. Okay, so we're going to end with this. 1 John 4, verses 15 to 16. It says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Okay, do you all acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, that's a very good thing, sure. Okay. And then it goes on to say, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Do you know and do you rely on the love that God has for you? Okay, great. Verse 16 then says, God is love. So therefore we can say, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, love lives in him and he in love. So love lives in joy and she lives in love. Love lives in other joy and she lives in love. Love lives in John. And he lives in love. If that is so, the love that lives in them, we can know and rely on. Okay, this is logical, is it not? But when we gossip and slander, we're not living in love. And this is what God has in mind, that actually we can know the love that each of us carry in our hearts for each other, and we can rely on that love. In other words, we can be found trustworthy. Give up the gospel and go all out in making God's love known through your life. That's my encouragement this morning. If that's the number one thing to resolving conflict. If you have love in your heart, make it known to others. There's a scripture that says, better a open rebuke than hidden love. I mean, we have to show the love for it to mean something. It's the first step to evangelism. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Amen. So that's all I have to share.
Well done.
Thank you.